And turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'll be reading the entire chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 24. These are the words of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And they came to the stronghold. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to your own land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Thus the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing now. Father, thank you for your word, for all of it. May our meditation upon it this morning yield fruit. May your spirit take your word and feed us, nourish us, build us up and set us in right places with you, reformed places with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in this chapter, coming to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we find a nation in trouble with God. We find a nation where the king has made a decision that makes things far worse. A plague sent by God, hints of political ramifications and greater judgments to come, and the sovereignty of God over, in, and through it all. I thought that sounded very familiar to us these days. This is Reformation Sunday, and so let us reflect on exhaustive sovereignty of God, the fallenness of man, the justice of God, the basis of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrines of grace, and how nations are supposed to deal with God in the midst of things like plagues, and all of that in just a few minutes, because all of it is found in this chapter. Review the story with me. Let me walk you through the story. If you're unfamiliar with it, one more time, you can keep your eyes on the text if you'd like, if that helps. God's anger was aroused against Israel, and we're not told explicitly why. And so God made David make a bad decision. David calls for a census of Israel and Judah. That's verse 1. David tells Joab to go and do so. And Joab, that's a chief, kind of his chief of staff, he tells Joab to go do so. But Joab thought it was a bad idea. Nevertheless, David's command prevailed, verses 2 through 4. Joab travels from Dan to Beersheba for over 9 months. And Dan to Beersheba is basically all of Israel, Israel and Judah, from the northernmost city to the southernmost city. It takes him 9 months, several days to collect the data, verses 5 through 8. And the number was 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. And what they were counting particularly were valiant men who drew the sword. David is immediately condemned in his heart for doing this, and confesses it all to the Lord. In verse 10, the next morning, Gad, the prophet of the Lord, comes and tells David he must choose one of three options: 7 years of famine, 3 months of enemy attacks, or 3 days of a plague in the land. Verses 11 through 13. In great distress, David chooses the 3 days of a plague, for he would rather fall upon the mercies of God than into the hands of men. Isn't that interesting? He chooses, I would rather choose the 3 days of plague because I'd rather fall, that would cause me to fall in the mercies of the Lord rather into the hands of men. The Lord then sends that plague, and he sends it as well from Dan to Beersheba, and 70,000 die. Now, I just want to take a moment here and put that in perspective. That means that 70,000, most likely of the 1.3 million valiant men, if he's counting the same way, 70,000 of those die in 3 days. 3 days. That's a plague. 5% of the population of those who were numbered were killed in the plague in 3 days. At the appointed time, it says, the Lord relented just as the destroying angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem, near the threshing floor, we are told, of Araunah the Jebusite. Possibly a former king of the area that had become Jerusalem, that now was serving David. When David saw the angel, he offered himself as well as his household to save the people, he says, calling them his sheep. Verse 17. Gad came and told David to build an altar on the threshing floor, and David went and tried to buy the property from Araunah, who wanted to give it all to him, along with all David would need for the sacrifice. Verses 19 through 23. But David refused to make an offering to God that cost him nothing, and so paid Araunah 50 shekels of silver. David offered ascension offerings and peace offerings, and the plague was stopped. Now, what does this story have to do with us? What does this story have to do with God's people? What is God trying to tell us? There are many, many odd things that take place in this chapter, and many things that seem to bring a lot of questions about understanding how God interacts with man, and how God was interacting with David, and how God interacts with us. It draws questions about God's exhaustive sovereignty, his preordination of all things, and yet man's full responsibility. And these were questions that were addressed, and addressed quite well, particularly in the first couple of centuries of the Reformation, of the great Protestant Reformation. There's a difficulty. The difficulty is of understanding the foreordination of God alongside the free decisions that fallen men make. And it's front and center here in this chapter. How are we to understand that God has ordained everything that is to come to pass, and yet man is fully responsible for the decisions that he makes? If we don't understand that, what happens is you end up reading Scripture and falling away from faith in God. you begin wondering about the whole problem of evil and how all these things can take place, and that either God isn't sovereign or man isn't responsible. But how could both be the case, that man is sovereign and yet God is sovereign and yet man is responsible? We're not told what Israel had done to incite the Lord's anger, although in verse 1 it says again that they had done so. And so it's possibly referring back to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. But we know that the whole of Scripture, from the whole of Scripture, that God is not arbitrary or capricious in his judgments. When he judges us for sin, when he is angry upon us, what Scripture teaches us is that God has reasons for that. These are never just arbitrary and capricious. Because of his anger, God stirred up David to number the people, it says in verse 1. Because of his anger, God tells David to do something. In fact, incites him to do something, makes him to do something. And afterwards, because he numbered the people, David and the people were judged by God for having numbered the people. In the following verses. This looks like that classic example of the puppet doing something bad and the puppeteer then smacking the puppet, saying, "Bad puppet." It's like a man taking a puppet, putting it in his hand, and then having that puppet now do bad things, and then you, the puppeteer, go, "Bam, bad puppet." And you go, "Well, there's something not right about that. There's just something not right about that." Well, continue on with me for a minute. What was sinful about the census? The law allowed and assumed that censuses would be taken. It said there was nothing wrong in many situations of taking a census. Exodus 30 told you how to go about doing that. We're not told explicitly about what was wrong with this census either. But there are some hints. If you've been reading through Samuel, if you've been reading through what's going on, there are some hints. This story, for instance, comes on the heels of the list of David's mighty men. Remember, he's going to count the valiant men who pick up the sword. If you look at the end of chapter 23, actually almost all of chapter 23, from verse 8 all the way to the end, is the list of the names of the mighty men whom David had. These were the valiant soldiers, the great soldiers that had served him over all of his reign. And it ends at the very last verse, in verse 39, the last one that is listed for us is Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all, he says. Uriah the Hittite, whom David, of course, had murdered to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Uriah would call to mind, the naming of Uriah would call to mind David's adultery and then trying to cover it up by even murdering one of his mighty men. And another hint is that Joab, not a godly man, but a shrewd political man, thought it was a bad idea. So Joab's saying, "I don't think we should do this." But Joab's never portrayed as one who is godly and following the Lord over and above David. So most likely what he sees is a political action that's going to take place that's not going to go well for David and for him. David repents, and he repents particularly when he hears the numbers, we're told in verse 10, which were of the available soldiers split between Israel and Judah. And what he comes to realize, or what's brought to his to the forefront, is that Israel outnumbers Judah quite a bit. Note, when this is done, by the way, this is done before the dividing of the two nations. That doesn't take place until David's grandson does that. This doesn't take place till after Solomon. So there's already something going on between Israel, what would become Israel separate of Judah, and Judah. Well, what's going on? Was David surprised to find out that Judah was outnumbered? Is that what brought the shock and then the condemnation? "I can't believe that I did this." Was he trusting in his forces to keep the people together and now all of a sudden realized that he wasn't quite surrounded by the mighty men that he thought he was? Did the revelation of the outnumbering exacerbate a growing conflict? Did it increase the courage of the Israelites to begin to separate from Judah? Well, we don't know, but we do know what happens after Solomon's reign. All of those things happen after Solomon's reign, and Israel and Judah are split. So we don't know, and we're not told exactly what was going on, but God did, and God does. Whenever you're reading the stories of Scripture, whenever you're reading the stories of the world around you, always remember that God knows exactly what is going on all the time. He's not confused. He's not confounded. Isaiah 46:10. says, God speaking, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Or 48:3 of Isaiah, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Whatever God desires happens. Whatever he ordains comes to pass. Psalm 115 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And then Ephesians 1, verse 11, we are told that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing thwarts the plans and providence of God. So we know that God knew what was going on, even though he doesn't give us all of the exact reasons. And we know, we're told, though, explicitly that God moved David, that he moved David to go and number Israel and Judah, and then he condemns David for doing so. It looks like God could be charged with puppet smashing. But we're told two things help us with that. Paul answers such carnal reasoning in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about the sovereignty of God in election. It's there that he says, if God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, then the carnal mind will say, well, then why does he find fault for who resists his will? Isn't that what goes through your mind? If God hardens whom he wants, and if God gives mercy upon those he wants, if he opens the ears that he wants and closes the one that he wants, if he makes a decision and moves David and incites him to go and sin and then condemns him for it, well then, how can God judge us? Who can resist his will? And Paul rejects such thinking as sophomoric, saying, who are you to talk back to God? He basically is saying, now think about this for a second. How can you bring a judgment upon the judge? How can you bring, what law are you going to bring to judge the one who is the law and brings forth the law? Who are you to talk back to God? And then just like my picture of the puppet being held and then the puppeteer banging the puppet after the puppet has done something wrong, you might think that's a silly example. But that's exactly the example Paul uses. He says, you're like a pot talking back to the potter. It doesn't make any sense of a pot talking back to a potter. Now, you've got to take images of Toy Story out of your mind. Okay? It's a nice little fantasy, fun story, but when you leave the bedroom, you don't all of a sudden have toys with consciences that are making decisions for themselves all around. And that's Paul's point. The Paul's point is that the work of the potter is so much greater and so sovereign over the work of the pot. In his example, he says, he takes from the same clay and he makes out of them two pots. He makes one for clean and noble and sanctified purposes, and he takes another one and makes a toilet basin out of it for unclean purposes. And the one pot says, hey, who do you think you are, God? Who do you think you are, potter? Now, you have to think about that. The potter, the pot can't even say anything, first of all, and the pot can't say anything to the potter unless the potter has made him. And it makes no sense. There's just no possibility of such a thing happen. If you think about it this way too, if you're going to arraign God, if we're going to arraign God and bring him to trial, what court are you going to bring God to? What court is going to transcend God's court? Who's going to go out and arrest him? And then back to our story. And this is really important. Back to the story, which teaches us how sophomoric that is, how it just doesn't fit. Because when David realizes what he did, David, who in verse 1 we are told was moved by God to go and do this, when David does it, David doesn't go, oh, that darn predestination. You know, just, you can't stop these things, you know. No, that's not at all. He fully repents himself. He repents from his personal guilt of wrongdoing. He even, at the end here, he says, he offers up himself and his whole household for his sin, taking responsibility for all who had been killed for his sin. He calls them his sheep, and he offers himself on behalf of his sheep that the plague would stop. As Spurgeon then once noted, there is no reconciling of God's exhaustive sovereignty and man's responsibility because they do not need to be reconciled. They are friends. The truth of God's exhaustive sovereignty, that he has ordained all things that come to pass, that he moves and incites, that he hardens and he softens, that he chooses for himself that which is going to take place. And at the same time, the doctrine of our full and complete individual responsibility for what we do are not at odds with one another in the scriptures. They are at odds in our own minds when we try to figure out how these things could be. But don't forget, you got to figure out, first of all, how God made Jupiter out of nothing. Now, how did he do that? How did he make all things, this entire universe around us, by the word of his power? How did he do that? I know that he did it because God's words declares it. I have no idea how. How could Jesus be fully and completely divine, fully God, and Jesus also be fully and completely man? I know that he is because Scripture teaches us that that is true. I have no idea how it's true. So there are many things that are given to us in Scripture that we have to understand are beyond our comprehension to understand how, but we can believe that they are because God's word is given to us, teaching us these things. And we are to receive them, and we receive them by faith. And then we find out that not only are these things true, in the end, what we find out is that they are good, because God is so good. Some want to point out also that God doesn't know the end from the beginning. He doesn't know for sure what's going to happen, and so he doesn't hold all of history in his hands. And they might use this story as an example, where in verse 16, if you look back in verse 16, it says that, and when the angel, after having gone from Dan Beersheba, then the angel is now in Jerusalem, hovering over Jerusalem. It says, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented, or as the AV would say, the King James Version, the Lord repented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. God decided to change his mind, they would say, because God doesn't know necessarily what's going to happen or what he's going to do in the future, and he made a decision and then he changed his mind. See, that's proof that God doesn't know the end from the beginning. Well, first of all, if we took this plainly, as opposed to an obvious example of an expression like calling an earth turn a sunrise because of perspective, then we're being foolish in one sense. God oftentimes describes himself to us or describes his actions from our perspective so we can understand what's going on. And if we don't take it that way, what we end up with is a fickle God who we don't know for sure that he might change his mind about anything at some particular point. We have a fickle God who does not ultimately then control anything. An angel goes, and it seems to be out of his control, so he has to come in and summon the angel to stop in some way. But second, consider the alternative. Consider what would happen if we said God repented of what he had done. Like we repent of what we have done. Now think about this God that you're now defining. You would be defining a God that is repenting of killing 70,000 people because he was angry at David for something he made David do. And God is saying, I'm sorry I did that. That was wrong of me to do that, and I repent of it. And to make matters worse, you have a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 saying that God sent Satan as his agent to entice David. So not only is God making all of this take place, and then sorry for it, but he's sorry for having sent Satan out to incite David to do it. What kind of God would that be? Well, see, this is where the problem of evil is front and center. This is where, when we're dealing with the problem of evil, how is it that God can be completely and exhaustively in control and there be evil in the world? How can God be good and there be even evil in the world? And this is the thing that we wrestle with. Well, it's right here. And if we don't understand, if we don't grasp the glorious doctrines of grace, if we don't get a hold of God's exhaustive sovereignty, then what will happen is we will see evil, we'll be hit by evil, and we won't know what to do because either God isn't in control or he's not good. And what happens is when we're left with that, when we're left without an understanding and a submission to the exhaustive sovereignty of God, what we are left with is a God that nobody wants to put their faith in. And because we're so man-centered in our generation, and in these generations that have been coming up in our land, in our nation, we cannot submit to an exhaustive sovereign God. We must be ourselves the final place for our decisions and our decision making. We tell God what to do. We make God in our image. And when we in doing so, we've lost all faith in an exhaustive God. And now, while we still fear evil, we can't do anything about it, and we can't turn to God for it. We have to figure out how to take care of it ourselves, because there is no God who's going to be able to take care of it, because that God doesn't take care of evil. Because if I turn to the God of Scripture, I have to deal with the fact that He has ordained everything that has come to pass. There's no way of making sense of this except through the Reformed doctrines of grace, which could be nicknamed Calvinism. Without understanding the doctrines of total depravity and unconditional election, we cannot make sense of this. And we could summarize all of those doctrines with two main tenets this morning, just two main tenets. Number one, God is God and God is good. There it is. Number two, man is not God and man is not good. If we can hold on to those two tenets, you get a basic idea of what Reformed theology is all about. God is God, and God is good, and man is not God, and man is not good. This means that we are never in a position to judge what and why and how God is orchestrating human events. Any other theological position leaves us with an impotent God in the end, one not worth believing in, one not worth trusting in, one not worth following. But praise be to God, Paul will spend what we count as three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, in the book of Romans. We saw the beginning of that. He will end that, that discussion about man's responsibility, about God's unconditional election, about the plans and purposes of God in it, and he will end if you will follow his argument, if you will believe his argument, if you will embrace in Christ his argument, then listen to what he says as he ends this section. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul, the great theologian, giving a great discourse and understanding God's sovereignty, ends it by saying, I think I've only touched the very tip of this thing. The depths are unsearchable with regard to his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He rests in it, he receives it, and rejoices in the truth of God's sovereignty. Here is where we need to see that we need heart repentance from our sins like David did, without pointing the finger elsewhere. Not just to God, well, you made me do it, but also to our circumstances, taking full and complete responsibilities for our own sins without blaming others. And here is where we need to see that we have been turned over to our sins as the judgment of God for our sins. We've been turned over to sins as the judgment of God for our sins. Now, how does this work? Well, James tells us that God tempts no one. God tempts no one, James 1. And we know that God is present in us by the Holy Spirit. But remember, it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in Matthew 4:1. So the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to tempt Jesus. The Spirit leads Jesus to be tempted by the devil. And we're taught to ask God not to lead us in temptation at the same time, as though he might. There is, however, a deeper understanding. The Greek word can be translated tempt, but also tent, test. The word peirazo is translated in your Bible both sometimes test and sometimes tempting. And that is the key to this word and to this idea. God is not interested in tempting you to fall. That's not his point. But rather to test you and mature you up in the faith and in your obedience. Temptations test and purify your faith. And so God is not the author of sin in the way that condemns him, any more than Tolkien should be condemned as the author of sin because he wrote Gollum into the story. It was God's will that Jesus should suffer and die at the hands of sinful men. It was God's will. Jesus even said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but yours. It was God's will that wicked men would wrongly condemn Jesus, crucify him on the cross until he died. And so he ordained that wicked action. That wicked action condemned the men who freely chose, but it was a sin that was wielded by the hand of God to bring forth the salvation of the world. But God also turns people over to their sins as a judgment for their sins. For those who will not acknowledge God nor give him thanks, he gives them over to their lusts and vile passions. And this is what the beginning of Romans talks about, beginning of Romans 1:18. When we do not acknowledge God or we do not give thanks to God, what he does is turn us over to our sins. He turns us over and we find ourselves being judged for our unbelief, being turned over into more and more sinful actions. While God will judge us then for our nation's murdering of millions of babies, of our kinky sexual vices, of our selfish anger and bitternesses, it is also true that these are the judgments of God upon us already. We are a nation refusing to give thanks for God or acknowledge him and submit to him. And so he gives us over and we commit acts of vile persecution, of vile murder, of vile and awful sexual immorality and all kinds of wickednesses. And we will be judged for these, but we need to understand this is the judgment of God. This is the insanity of sin that comes upon us when we refuse to turn to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Like David, we turn to statistics, to science, and to the devil. And when I say that, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with statistics or science, but what we're doing is turning to statistics and science with capital S's. They become our God. And we begin to believe that numbers have nothing to do with a sovereign God. We begin to believe that our science and our data has no connection to anything other than material facts. Because we are materialists at heart, at the heart of this thing. We've grown up under a Darwinistic, materialistic view of the universe for so many generations, we can't even tell what we are doing. And so we think that we can do math without acknowledging God, which makes, when you really dig down into it, it's not possible. It's not possible because there's no way of using something like logic outside of the one who created logic, outside of the logos. But this is what we've done. This is what we've done, and this is what we rest in. Our own abilities to count the numbers and make a decision. And so he turns us over to the devil, and we've been allowed to, and he's tempted us to fear those numbers rather than reading the numbers, turn to the living God in repentance of our known sins, calling upon him to forgive us for our wicked deeds and our wicked laws that justify them. And so here's what we need to remember. Whenever you see a gay pride or a Marxist socialist rally, all based on that materialistic worldview that denies the sovereign God, do not think of this and think, oh man, this is terrible. God is going to judge us, although he will judge us for it. Rather, understand that these are the judgments of God upon us already. The plague is upon us already. We need to call upon him to stay it. To stop it, to stop the insanity, to open our eyes, to be merciful, to lead a nation again to repentance, and to bring forth a reformation and revival that will save us from the judgment that we fully and completely deserve. Because we've made these choices all on our own, even though God has ordained all the things to come to pass. Have we not incited the anger of God? Have we not incited the anger of God? Has he not turned our leaders, just like he did to David, to do stupid things that only make matters worse? We have tried to build a nation based upon traditional values, absent of the lordship of Jesus Christ, as though there could be such a thing as traditional values outside of the lawgiver himself. We wanted salvation without a savior. We wanted utopia without an atonement. We are in as much need of a reformation as we were in the 16th century. We are in desperate need of a reformation and a revival, an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon our land. Which leads me to the final section of this chapter and the angel at the threshing floor. Because with David, God had other plans, and it's all foreshadowed in this story. I do not have time to break all this down, but you should think this through as you rejoice in this Reformation Sunday today. The angel of the Lord, which possibly is a theophany of the second person of the Trinity, there are theophanies. Sometimes there are angels who are sent, and sometimes it's clear because of what people do when the angel of the Lord appears, that angel of the Lord is actually the second person of the triune God that has taken on some form, some temporary form, not like the human form which he has taken on permanently, but a temporary form. And so this could be, the angel of the Lord could be actually the second person of the Trinity. He is stopped after 3 days of judgment. A judgment David selected because he said, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." 3 days of judgment would be great mercies. The Lord stopped the angel at the appointed time, we are told, just as he reached his hand over Jerusalem. And we should see the similarity to the Exodus story when the angel of death was stopped over Jewish homes where blood was placed on the doorposts. God knew that one day, when the fullness of time had come, as Paul writes in Galatians, he would send a blood atonement by means of his only begotten Son to save Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice offered up to God, and through him, we now enjoy the peace offering with God. The whole burnt, the sacrificial ascension offering has been offered in Jesus Christ. We are made right before him through the sin offering. We are now brought to the peace offering, reconciled to God, peace with God, just as Jerusalem received peace at that day. David built an altar on a threshing floor where wheat and chaff are separated. And David's son would be lifted up as an offering, where all of mankind would be sifted like wheat. All nations will be judged. All mankind will be judged, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3. And where was this place this altar was built? It was Mount Moriah, where Abraham was tested in the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, and where Solomon would begin to build the temple in 2 Chronicles 3. In 2 Chronicles 3, we are told that this threshing floor, where Araunah has his threshing floor and David purchases, that's the same place where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac. It would be the same place where Solomon would begin to build the temple, and it'd be right near where Golgotha would end up and where Christ would die on the cross. God would one day destroy that temple by means of wicked men. And Jesus, as he begins his ministry in John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of his body. That's a whirlwind of passages, prophecies, allusions, and foreshadowings to unpack. Go back and take a look at them. They're all there in this great story of David's sin, of God's sovereignty, and of mercy that saved Jerusalem. Two things to take away. God's sovereign and good purposes flourish in the midst of temptations, trials, and judgments. Are we in the midst of temptations, trials, and judgments today? We certainly are. And in that place, God's sovereignty and God's good purposes are at work. That means in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not despair. You may not despair in these days. You must look in faith to Jesus Christ, watching and seeing what he is going to do in the midst of this threshing floor that we are upon, where the wheat and chaff are being separated, because he has plans to build his temple. He has plans to build his glorious temple, and he has plans for that temple to be such that the rivers of living water flow out of it and cover the earth, and that the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is just a shaking that is going on right now, but God has not lost. God has not repented. God has not turned away from his people. God has his purposes and plans in mind, and it is nothing less than the salvation of the world and all of the nations being brought to Jesus Christ. And secondly, God provided the gracious, sufficient work of Jesus Christ as the atonement for his people. And that means he has provided a gracious and atoning work for your sins, for each and every one of your sins, for the ones that you've named and for the ones that you are too afraid to name before God. You take them before him, you lay them before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are all covered, all done, all for good in the name of Jesus. His atonement was perfect and complete, and you are, by the grace of God, being brought fully by grace through faith and no works of your own. You dirty, rotten, broken, pathetic person, each and every one of us, raised up fully and completely in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's yours for the taking. It's yours for the grasping. You will be cleansed from this day forward and for all eternity. You will do nothing but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and live with him for an eternity. It's yours. It's Reformation Sunday. There are no works. There are no payments to be made for your sins. It was all done perfectly in Jesus Christ. Will you have it? Will you have it? Sola Christus, sola fide, sola gratia. Where can we find deliverance today? In Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, your mercies are great and your loving kindness has led to our salvation through the gracious and powerful gift of your Son, Jesus. Our nation has angered you and we are under your judgment. Be merciful again that we be not further judged. Lead us. Lead this nation to a true reformation of truth and a true revival of hearts convicted to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where every knee shall bow. In Jesus' name, amen.